This is tape number 27 of the Apocalypse series, and the title is The Marriage of the Lamb. We begin with Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The concept of God marrying is part of the built-in scripture doctrine given to us by God himself, for he made two people and made them marry. And this was not just a physical arrangement for the procreation of the species, but it was a divine plan that God should marry to his creation. And therefore, man had to learn the basic concepts of marriage and then to see the greater detail of the spiritual meaning. Let us turn to Genesis and see what marriage really is from its inception, and why God would use this method of joining two people together as a type of the joining of God and his church. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now we look at the basic thought of man being made to look like God. And this image could not necessarily be in the physical, because God does not have a physical body. So, in other words, God sees, but you couldn't say God have eyes. God hears, but you couldn't say he has some big ears that he listens through. God just hears. He is God. He's a spirit. We cannot think of him in the way we would think of a human being. Although he sent his son, and his son looked like us. So we can see then that the image of God must be the spiritual attributes which are manifested through the physical being. In other words, seeing is a spiritual attribute, and it's manifested through two little eyes. Hearing, etc., are spiritual attributes which manifest through physical form. That means God made a form to manifest some attribute of God. Man then was made male and female. This fact is clear in scripture, but if someone would like to argue it, it can be found easily just by seeing that God took the woman out of the man. And if she was not there in the first place, he could not have taken her out. So we could settle it right there. God then put Adam in a deep sleep. And then he took from the side of the man Eve, his wife. Let us read it in scripture, because there is some revelation there that I need to show you. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became. In other words, man was not, and then man became. He breathed. God doesn't breathe air, so it must be that God breathed spirit. And the spirit that was breathed into him made him man. Now, it's again beyond question that within the mind of God were the nerves and sinews, the beautiful form of man, the magnificent stature of what we call man. And I imagine this being the first man, the perfect man. He was absolutely perfect in every detail of his symmetry. And his muscles must have, like bands of steel, twirling around body that was made of God, absolutely perfect. I do not believe that God took every little nerve and every little piece and put it together and put them together, and it took him all this time to put together like an artist would do. I believe God put the thing together in his own mind, and he breathed it out and issued it into the piece of clay, and the clay shivered and came to life, and man became a living soul. Now, before we leave this thought, what is a living soul? A living soul is a soul that can relate to God, a soul that is alive in its own being, that can perceive God and the things of God, and can appreciate the higher things of this life and living. That in itself tells us that Adam had within him something of God, that God had taken out something out of himself, breathed out something out of himself, and made Adam. And so Adam was rightly and correctly called Son of God. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Genesis, we read, "And the Lord God said, It is not good a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Verse 20. "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here we see the first marriage, and it must have been a great marriage ceremony that God did when he called heaven and earth to watch him make the first man, and to watch him bring forth the first union. First of all, this man and this woman were the same flesh. They were the same blood type. They were the same blood. Actually, what happened is that God had made Adam with Eve inside of him. In other words, the man was a complete being with both masculine and feminine nature. God separated the masculine from the feminine, or separated the feminine out of the masculine, and called her woman. And it was Adam that said, "We shall be one flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." Now, the peculiar thing about what Adam said was that there was no concept of father and mother at the time, because Adam was the first creation of God. Therefore, It must have been the wisdom of God and the prophetic spirit of God in him that pronounced, they shall be one flesh, and he shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Let us look at Jesus Christ himself quoting Adam. In Matthew 19, and we begin at verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now Jesus said that God said it. Now the scriptures said that Adam said it. That means Adam was speaking prophetically with the voice of God. Jesus now adds, verse 6, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, God was saying, because God joined Adam and Eve together as one flesh, that it was impossible for any man or any human being to give her a writing of divorcement or for them to be separated. Now, we are not going to deal on the subject of divorce because we are dealing on the subject of marriage. So let us stick to this marriage here a little. God is saying then that marriage is a permanent thing, that a man cannot put away his wife. But wait, let us go on a little further. Verse 8 says, Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, Jesus was saying, because sin came in, because there was wickedness, Moses had to give them a writing of divorcement. And then he said, I say unto you, verse 9, Jesus is speaking now, God is speaking unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now we're talking then about a situation where two flesh have been joined together to become one flesh, and where it has been joined, divinely joined, in other words, according to God's ordinance, according to God's law, it was joined, two flesh were joined together. And the scripture says that there could be no putting away for those two people because they were joined correctly, joined of God. Then he added an exception, and the exception is for fornication. Now we know that fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, and it simply means every form of uncleanness, physical uncleanness, and spiritual uncleanness also. But in this case, it referred basically to physical uncleanness. That is, that there are exceptions to this rule. Let's give you, for instance, one exception. Here is a man who raped a girl and then turned around and married her because she was ashamed. Would you say then that joining was according to God's ordinance? I would say no. I would say that they were joined according to satanic activity. That Satan is in the business of putting people together. Now, if people know God, if people are joined in the Lord, if people accept Jesus as their Savior, if people know God and go and be joined properly according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, then they are joined according to God's holy ordinance. We call that holy matrimony. Those people who are joined in holy matrimony cannot be put asunder except for one reason. except that one of the parties go and break marriage vow of being one flesh by joining themselves sexually with another person. Now, the moment that is done, the marriage is broken. But it does not necessarily mean it has to end in a divorce. Because God says, in Paul discussing the situation, said we are called unto peace. So that means if people can repent and turn away from the sin, and turn away from fornication, and turn away from adultery, then forgiveness can come in and the marriage can be preserved. For the answers that we need, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And here we see a great truth revealed. In verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, that having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So God is speaking to us through our personal lives. Marriage, then, ordained of God for the one purpose of showing us or teaching us what the marriage of the Lamb is like. Brother Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, he speaks of the overseer. It's a true saying, if a man desires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless. That is what we would call a shepherd, one with the ministry of the shepherd, who oversights the flock of God. Must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That is, this man would not be qualified as an overseer in the work of God if he were not married. He had to be married because that is part of his teaching. Christianity, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And then it runs down here and it speaks of the generally of servants of God. Likewise, must the servants be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of money, holding the mystery of faith and pure conscience. And let all be first proved, then let them take the work of a servant, being found blameless. Even so must their wives, the assumption here is that they have wives, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. We see then that marriage becomes a key qualification in the church and in the ministry of the church. You could not have a church with all unmarried people. You could not have a church with elders who are not married, who do not know how to bring up children. They would not be able to nurture and to be shepherds over the flock of God because they were not married. So you notice then that marriage becomes a key quality, a key point in the ministry of the gospel. Let us turn now to the stories of the Old Testament. As we know from previous teaching on the Revelation, the Old Testament is telling us all the things of God, and all the examples and all the doctrines and everything are written in the Old Testament, and they are put in types and shadows. So therefore, when we read of a marriage in the Old Testament, that marriage would never be in the Bible unless it referred to the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. Now therefore, let us look at Genesis chapter 24. And we are going to read here little parts of the story of Abraham wanting to find a bride for his son Isaac. Now, Abraham in this story is the type of God, the Father. Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ, and the bride, Rebecca, is a type of the church. But then, Abraham had a servant. This servant's name was Eliezer, and he represented the Holy Ghost. Now, as we read the story, we will then have in mind what God is saying in the heavenlies concerning the marriage of Christ and the church. Now, we will begin in verse 4. We are told, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou comest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware that thou bring not my son hither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." This injunction of Abraham further strengthens the thought that we believe that God prepares a woman, a wife, for every man. Just as in Genesis, God made one woman for one man, for Adam, we know that there is a woman for every man, and there is a man for every woman. Now, as to the details of arguments that can be put forward to disprove this, I do not feel that it is godly to even go into it. For God has a balance in everything he does. And we know that there is a special woman for every young man, and there is a special man for every woman. Sometimes they miss it. Sometimes through disobedience people stray and all that sort of thing. But the fact is that God has made and is making and will make his provision for his people. The next scene we would look at begins in verse 14, where Eliezer is by the well, and he asks God for a certain sign. Now, this is the type of thing that we look for in the spiritual realm, where God will give the sign to the body, or to the bride of Christ, and let it come to pass. Verse 14, "That the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master." This brings me back to the time when Jesus sent me to the United States with a message. And I said, "Lord, how will I know the people to whom you have sent me? What mark will they have?" He said, "When you go to them, tell them the words that I have told you, and the doctrine I have taught you, the things I have shown you, and those who accept it, those are the people to whom I have sent you." That was pretty easy for me. Verse 15 says, "It came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted to let down her pitcher upon her hand and give him to drink. And when he had given him to drink, she said, I will draw water for all thy camels also, until they have done drinking. It is peculiar and amazing that the whole sign, whether she was the right person or not, revolved around water. Now, water, as you know in Scripture, is the Word of God. And therefore, the Scripture says, salvation cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So we see the Word of God was the chief means by which the Holy Ghost made contact with the bride. This, then, is being played out in a living pantomime here in Genesis chapter 24. The girl, Rebecca, who is a type of the bride of Christ, responded to him exactly as he had asked God that she should respond. There is a right response to the Word of God. There's a right response to the people of God. Some people cannot stand the drinking of the Word of God, or the taking of the Word of God, because it somehow, it is too strong for them. Somehow, it disturbs them. It upsets them. Well, I should say, they are not yet the bride of Christ. Now, this woman proved herself to be the bride of Christ. And when Eliezer discovered that this is the woman he had come to meet, he rushed to his camels and took out his gifts. Now I want you to read with me what the gifts were. In verse 22, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made it prosperous, verse 21, and verse 22, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands, of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Now, the earrings are a type of the anointing of the ears. Salvation cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The first thing he did is to take 2 golden earrings and put them onto her ears. Now, this means that the people of God, the called of the Lord, those who are specially anointed and appointed to be children of the kingdom, are hearers. They are hearers. Now, you cannot be a good hearer unless you're a good listener. And so, the anointing of God, the gold is a type of the nature of God. The nature of God was placed on our ears. And she was there and then proclaimed to be the true bride of Isaac, as the church is being proclaimed to be the true bride of Christ, the church that will hear. I give you another scripture that takes that out. In John chapter 10 and verses 26 to 28, Jesus Christ laid down a divine principle. 26, But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hears. And so we see here in Genesis, Eliezer bringing earrings of gold and putting them on her ears. And then he put bracelets on her hands. And this is a type of her works. First, he put the nature of God in her hearing. Then he put the nature of God in her works. The nature of God in her hearing, the nature of God in her works. And even as the hands are the servant of the body, so he made her the servant of God by putting those bracelets on her. The story goes on to say that when the brother, her brother, saw the earrings and bracelets on his sister's hand, that he believed. And it means this, that the Christians must have marks, spiritual marks upon them, that will convince the world of their being with Christ. The story goes on to the point where the servant Eliezer, the man who represents the Holy Ghost now, he takes out other gifts. Verse 53 says he takes out jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. That means that jewels of silver, silver means redemption. He gave her silver and he gave her more gold. That is the divine nature. Let me read a scripture which carries that out. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness which is philia, love, and to brotherly kindness charity, agape, that is God's love. For if these be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see the type here in Genesis pointing us exactly to the very things that were repeated by the apostles in the New Testament. And in verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Magnificent. The first thing that the bride must do as a response to the love and the entreaty of her husband is to be willing. She said, I will go. God wants willing people, and so it is that the child of God who is to be married to Christ must be a willing participant in the marriage, not just the ceremony, but in marriage, in the what it entails, the giving up of all things of the world, of all things that one loves, to gain the great prize, the pearl of greatest price, to be the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 14, we see where God says that he was married to Israel. In other words, God chose a people out of all the nations of the world, and he chose those people, took them out of bondage in Egypt, and married them and became one with them. And God, therefore, is showing us his intention for the whole human race by using one people as an example. In verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, said the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Of course, there are other scriptures which show that because of adultery, that is, Israel was having adulterous relationship with the sinful nations, God had to give her a writing of divorcement. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, "Thus said the Lord, here is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Now, we see then in God's order of things, for adultery, for fornication, there can be divorce. So, since we are not really teaching about divorce at this time, let us look more keenly at the marriage between God and His church, and God and His people. From Genesis to Malachi, all of the Old Testament, God is showing this marriage between Him and His people. The New Testament, therefore, is bringing to a fulfillment this great marriage story and this coming together of God and His people. We look in Matthew chapter 22, first of all, and we will compare it with other scriptures in Luke chapter 14. Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Here we bring the whole idea of marriage down to the final point of reference, the marriage between God and man. The king here represents God the Father, and the Son represents Jesus Christ, and those that were bidden to the wedding are representative of the bride. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In this story we see again the plan of God. There were some who were bidden to the wedding. They could have been the chief persons there, but they refused because they had earthly things that were more precious to them than obeying their king. And so we can look at this parable that Jesus gives as a direct word of God saying that there are some people who have been called to the wedding to be the bride of Christ, who will not be part of this bride class at all. But there was a man there who did not have his garment on. Now, when you go to these weddings, you were fitted out. Once you went through the door, you had to be taken into a chamber, and you had to be washed, and you had to put on a wedding garment or a wedding gown. So all the guests would look alike. Now, this man had not on a wedding garment. That simply means he never came in through the door. He must have come in through some other opening, some window or some way. And this is saying that there are those who have been bidden, who are part of the whole wedding company. In other words, I'm talking about the church, who are not in the proper garment. And you know that garment represents righteousness, because the clothes, garments, the covering, represents the righteousness.
In order to fully understand this parable which Jesus gave about the kingdom of heaven, there are certain things that we need to understand ourselves, and certain thoughts. For instance, the thought of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, he said. Now, there are many heavens, many, many heavens, and the heavens are all divided into threes, and into each three there are three, and so on. Now, we, for the purpose of this message, this word, we only need to speak a little bit on the basic concept of heaven. First of all, we categorize them, heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, into three basic categories. First of all, the heaven and the heaven of heavens. Let me prove the three basic categories to you from Scripture. And Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Now, here we see heaven and heaven of heavens, that we are talking about three heavens then, heavens. Here again in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon praying to God, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Here again we see that the reference is made to the heaven and the heaven of heavens, and we have many more scriptures that could be quoted. But just for that, we can understand then the basic idea. Now, if there are three heavens then, let's identify these three basic realms of heaven. Within these realms, there are other realms. But let us just identify the three basic realms. First of all, we have the invisible realms of heaven, where the Spirit of God is, and where the archangels and the other place where men who are brought from the earth, who have been saved, are. And we call this heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But then, there's another kingdom of heaven in the earth here. In Matthew 6:10, we read, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That means that just like the kingdom in heaven, there is a kingdom in the earth. And we begin to preach the message of the kingdom as Jesus Christ told us to do. And so you have a kingdom in heaven and a kingdom on earth. In other words, wherever Jesus Christ is king, that is a kingdom. But even as there is that kingdom without, and the kingdom in the invisible realms, there is a kingdom within. And in Luke 17:21, Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Without much details, therefore, we can identify three realms of heaven when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like unto. Let us check that again in Matthew chapter 22. As we look at the details in this chapter, we see, and in verse 5, he said, but they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, and the other to his merchandise. We are talking about natural things as against spiritual things. This means that the earthiness, the worldliness, the natural things of this life are preventing some people from being married to God. They have other things, his and merchandise. But we get a little more detail from Luke. The same story is told in Luke. Remember now, Matthew heard the story from Jesus. Luke heard the story from Jesus. It's possible when Luke was there taking his notes, Jesus made some further references or just told the story a little different. And so here in Luke chapter 14, in verse 18, and they all, with one accord, one consent, began to make excuse. Up to there, they are together, Matthew and Luke. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Now, Matthew just said he went to his farm. See? And Luke said he bought a piece of ground, and he must go and see it. In other words, the natural things of life were number one with him, and not the spiritual going to the wedding feast. And he asked to be excused. Verse 19 says, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I do not know if you realize that your Bible would never say 5 unless the 5 had a specific meaning. This is the way the Bible is written. It is written as a book with deep dimensional meanings. It has depth, and it has height, and it has width, and it has length. So when you hear the word say 5 yoke of oxen, it simply means that it has something to do with 5. Now 5 is a type of the ministry, and some people, their ministry to them is much, much greater than the obedience to God. And through their ministry and through their flock and herd they have, I am glad the scripture here did not say sheep. He did not buy sheep. He bought oxen. And oxen, you know, is being driven. And the word pastor means one who keeps cows. And the word shepherd means one who keeps sheep. So here, this is a cow keeper. This is a pastor. And he had to go to look after his herd. Now in verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. It's such a shame that many, many ministries, many, many people are married to their churches, and to them the religion and the church is more, much more than hearing the voice of Christ, than going to the wedding feast. We will be very, very surprised to find that more church people will go to hell than any other group because of believing more in their religious belief and traditions than they believe in Christ and following the word of God. See, God is calling you to a marriage, and you said, well, I'm already married, I can't come, please excuse me. The next verse says that the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully. Now in Luke he said they murdered them. Now you know of the way that the world looks at Christianity and Christians, and I do not think that it is much far from the world to begin again to murder Christians as they used to do in the time past. I know that the murder right now is in secret, but we know that the time is coming, and very short, when all this hate of Christian and Christianity and God is going to boil over, and they will again begin to murder Christians, except that God says it's only one type of Christians that will be murdered. And I'll read that for you for fear you didn't get it before. In Revelation 11 and verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. That means that there is a period of time yet to come, 3.5 years period, wherein they will destroy the outer court Christianity. Those people who know Jesus as Savior and do not accept Him as Lord, but have many lords over them, have their fields to look after, have their cattle to look after, and they have no time to become just obedient servants under the King Jesus. In other words, making Jesus king means that you are under the leadership and headship of Jesus in every facet of your lives. Now, those who cannot make Him king and make Him governor over them, they are called outer court Christians. And the outer court will be trampled underfoot because it is indefensible. God cannot defend disobedient people, for He tells you to turn to the right and you turn to the left. So He cannot defend you. Now, this is what this word is saying. But then in verse 7, we see a very peculiar thing here, that the king sent out, and he was wroth, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. We have seen this in history before, where in God's dealings with the Jews, that He allowed Nebuchadnezzar and other heathen armies to come and overrun them and destroy them. The peculiar thing that I might add here is that the reason I am in the United States is because God gave me a message of the destruction of the United States, and it has not yet happened. I have a sneaky feeling that we are on the very verge of it. And in spite of what anybody else might say, in spite of all the doctrines and the preachings about us escaping and going off in a rapture, and how God would not allow certain things, I am telling you, brethren, that the United States is ripe for destruction, and when the United States goes down, the world is going down with it, and only God's intervention will save humanity from total annihilation. I want to remind you of what Corrie ten Boom said, that she went to China, and the Chinese Christians were begging her, "Please tell the brethren of the West that we expected rapture, and when all the persecution started under the communist government, we expected to be raptured any moment by God, and it never happened, and the church was bloody and destroyed in the most horrible way. Some men were crucified with their heads down, and many, many perished, and many were put in prison until they died, as Watchman Nee himself. And I want you to know and to understand that God will allow an outer court church to be destroyed. The people who were not destroyed were those who were in the inner courts of God, and God hid them, and He said, 'I will give the woman the two wings of the great eagle, the mighty mind of Christ, where she might escape.' But we have come to the time when there is an army of people of God who will neither hide nor escape, but will overthrow and overcome the forces of evil, for the time is ripe. And God called that army the overcomers. So we go back to the wedding feast, as explained by Matthew 22. And here we see that God is saying he's going to burn up their cities. Now the cities of this nation and the cities of the world are ripe for fire. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah were ripe and ready for fire, so these cities are ready for destruction. And we will see it in our day. God will save his people. The commandment to go into the highways and the byways and to seek and to find the halt and the maimed, in other words, people who have been maimed by Satan, people who have been maimed by sin, people who have been destroyed by the world, God is sending us out after them. And we should be very, very soul conscious at this time. For men and women are dying around us. We should not leave any stone unturned. We should not be afraid to testify, to witness before them, to bring them to God. For the power of God is with us, and the commandment to go and to find them is for this time. God is bringing in the halt and the maimed. I personally believe that he has already rejected those who have rejected him. Those who prefer their traditions and prefer everything else before God and before Christ as King, that he has already rejected them. And I pray that God might stir someone's heart as you listen to this word, to turn your heart to God and to give him the very center of your being, that he might deliver you from every other bondage in your life. When the heart is God's, the kingdom will be taken. Hallelujah. You will know him as King once your heart is his. And so you have nothing to do except to turn your heart to God. You say, "Oh Lord, but my heart is on this thing. How can I get my heart?" You can't get your heart off. You turn that heart to God, and he will get all the devils off of you as soon, as quickly as you make the commitment to him. The king came in to see his guests, and there was a man without a wedding garment. Wedding garment means righteousness. A man without righteousness is a man who could not be, should not have been in the wedding feast. But because the wedding feast is down here, because the food that is being fed to the people of God to strengthen them for the midnight hour is being given out, there are some who are taking it who are not absorbing it. It's not doing them any good. It does not make them righteous. And I can tell you that we need to begin to make sure that our calling and election is secure under Christ, lest we be among those who are cast out in outer darkness. He described outer darkness, and he said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I do believe that this outer darkness is the darkness of the tribulation, that the tribulation is getting darker and darker and darker, that the tribulation started many years ago, and every year it gets worse and worse and worse. There is no such thing in the Bible like a 7 years tribulation. Never was in the Bible, never was put there by God. Man has misinterpreted scriptures and brought them to say that there are 7 years of tribulation. There are no 7 years of tribulation. Tribulation has been going on from 1970 until now. And that is for 25 years the tribulation has been going on. And it is still getting worse every year. And I don't think we have many years left. But don't let anyone deceive you. But the tribulation is the people who are saying that they are going to have a pre-trib rapture. Their game is already over. because we are in the tribulation, so it could never be a pre-trib rapture anymore. And so the blind will continue to lead the blind, but everyone who is anointed of the Lord will hear the words of God and will turn to the truth and be delivered. The last thought here in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are in the ecclesia, but few are electos, selected, chosen ones. Let me touch on that word for you again. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ is speaking here about the tribulation. In verse 21, he said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect, electos sake, those days shall be shortened. Here again we see that God is saying that some of the selected ones who are selected to deliver the others, they, for their sake, the days of the tribulation shall be shortened. In order to have a little better understanding of the word elect, I am going to read a few scriptures for you which will be self-explanatory. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Isaiah 45 and 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. You see, then, Jesus was called God's elect. Israel was called God's elect. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1, the church here is called the elect, the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. You see, then, they're called elect. The church is here called elect. I would deduce here that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is this elect lady. And if we go through the whole of the scriptures, we will know for sure that this is so. We won't be able to go through all the scriptures here, but the elect lady is the bride of Christ. We will continue to consider the marriage of the Lamb by going into Matthew chapter 25, which here again Jesus uses a parable regarding a marriage to describe certain key features of the marriage of Christ and his church. The first verse begins with, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. We look at the word 10, because you know, as we say, that the scripture has specific meaning to all things. 10 is one of the perfect numbers. The 10 commandments signify that it is a number of law and order. And 10, therefore, speaks of rulership and government. Now, there are some other things about 10 which we will just run through briefly. The Lord's Prayer is completed in 10 clauses. The tithe is a tenth of one's earnings. And it signifies that part of the human person that God owns, claim. It's as if you are paying him rent for being what you are. God's tithes, therefore, is not yours, but it's his. You owe him. 10 was the number of the redemption money. It was 10 gerahs, and a gerah was half a shekel. And we find it in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 12 to 16. And the law in Israel was that every male that is numbered over 20 years of age had to pay that sum of money to God. It was a claim that God had on him. And the firstborn had to pay 10 times that amount of money. So the number 10 was there. It shows rulership, government, the Antichrist government. There were 7 heads and 10 horns. And in Daniel chapter 2, where the image was seen, the world power, the last part of it had 10 toes. And that's the section when God will strike with the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And so 10 there shows that evil rulership, evil government, being put down by God's government. In Exodus and Numbers, the tabernacle is mentioned 10 times as the tabernacle of witness and as the dwelling place of God. And of course, you know, the tabernacle, the final temple or tabernacle, is a human being. That is, we become the dwelling place of God. This brings us back to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and why did Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins? We looked into the number of 10 already, and we looked into the kingdom. Now, we are talking about the kingdom on earth, the kingdom here of heaven, and he said it is like 10 virgins. Now, these 10 virgins, therefore, must represent the very cream of the church. They were virgins, they were well prepared, well ready for the feast, for the wedding, and there was something wrong with 5 of them. And what was wrong with the 5 was not in their outward preparation, it was in something inward. He said they were foolish. Verse 2 said the 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Well, we need to look into the difference between the wise and the foolish, because we are going to see the separating line in the church, in this that we call the body of Christ. There is a separating line, and there is this place where part of the church, now 5 wise and 5 foolish would appear to the casual viewer that we're talking about a half of the church being wise and a half of the church being foolish. This is not so. The wise in the church are only a remnant, and it's much less than half. But why then 5? The reason we get to 5 is because of the number 5, what it means. 5, therefore, has 2 basic meanings in Scripture. The first one is grace, and the second one is service. That is servantship, ministry. The 5 fingers of the hand, you know, the body, is a type of the temple of the living God. Therefore, the 5 fingers of the hand represent 5, those that serve the rest of the body. You wash yourself with your hand. Your hand does everything for you. So 5 is the number of ministry or servantship. And also 5 is the number of God's grace. Let us go into it a little and see if we can find this. Make sure that we see it in the Word of God and make sure that we understand it and believe it before we go on further building upon these pillars without knowledge. Let us get the knowledge first, then we build. If you have been listening to these tapes, you will remember that we have touched upon the numbers of the letters and the words and the phrases and the sentences in Scripture, that they do have some meaning. The word is gematria. The science of adding these phrases together and adding words together. For instance, the word for earth is ha-eretz. And in this word, ha-eretz, we find the letters that comprise this word to number 296, which is the number four. And you know, four stands for tribulation and things like that, earthy. Now, the number for heaven then, the word for heaven in the Hebrew is ha-shemayin. And in this word, it carries the letters H, I'm just speaking it in English, H, S-H, which in Hebrew would be Shin, and M, and Ya, and M. Now, if we took all these letters and added them together, they would come up to 395. And it is a multiple of 5. And it means grace. So you see, we can find truth in the Word of God by going into the gematria of the words. And for instance now, a multiple of 5 you'd find for the word grace. In the Greek, grace, the word in the Greek would be charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And the number, it would add up to 725. And 725 is a 5 squared by 29. So it is another word that you see the 5 is divisible into this word. Now, therefore, it means grace. So we're building up this understanding to show you certain things in the scripture where Jesus speak about 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And these were people who had received the maximum grace of God and had brought them into a place where they were well-dressed. Their righteousness, there was no flaw in their righteousness. Yet, one set were foolish and one was wise. We see then that divine grace is something given to the unworthy. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely is a word that means gratis, for nothing. No, nothing given in return. It's just God's divine favor. In Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 9, we see here a marvelous truth also. And he said unto him, God speaking to Abraham, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, there were 5 sacrifices that Abraham had to take to God. The heifer, the goat, the ram, turtle dove, pigeon. And this was because God was telling Abraham, now you are going to walk in my grace. It is not because you were from a good family. It's not because you are better than anybody else. It is just because I choose you. And this is all grace, unmerited favor. Now, again, when God changed Abraham's name, that's in the 17th chapter of Genesis, and here again, in the 5th verse, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many. Abraham, there was the H put in there, and that H, or He, in the Hebrew, represents the 5th letter in the Hebrew, and the value is 5. So, we see here, God added in grace into the very name of Abraham. Let me mention this classic case where God showed grace to his servant. I mean, David in battle, fighting against Goliath, the Philistine. A total mismatch. And therefore, the grace of God came in to his servant David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 40. And he, David, took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. He took 5 stones, and we can see the 5 is a significant meaning here, that David took 5 stones. God knew that David would only use 1 stone, because it was a one-shot deal. If he had missed, then the Philistine would get him. But David could not miss, because his stone was directed of God. And this has a specific meaning, that as a servant of God, it was the grace of God, and through the grace and mercy of God, that David would kill the Philistine Goliath, and not through the prowess or the power of David. This proven, the stone sank into the frontal lobe of this giant. He had on armor over his head, armor over his shoulders, his body, and there was only one vulnerable place right between the armor, in the center of his forehead. There the stone went through. Now you know that a stone had to have the force of a bullet in order to pierce the frontal lobe of an individual. And this is what happened. His forehead was breached by the stone sent directly from God and not from David. Now any one of the 5-fold ministry, the 5 servants of God, any one of the servants could have done the job upon the giant. And this definitely shows us that the giants in our lives can be felled by any faith working, any child of God working in faith with God, because it is God's will and God's grace that is with us. Before we go back to Matthew 25 and 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins, let us touch briefly upon Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin at the 11th verse, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 5 ministries given to the church, 5 sacrifices given to Abraham, and the children of Abraham by faith receive a ministry, a servantship of 5 different brackets of operations: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, God has ordained that the saints will do the ministry, for it is written in Daniel that the saints will take the kingdom. And because of this, it's not the apostles who will take the kingdom, nor the prophets, nor the evangelists, nor the teachers, nor the shepherds, but it is the saints for the work of the ministry. It is the saints that will take the kingdom. And because of this, God ordained 5 ministries through his grace, not through man's efforts, not through man's power. He said the stone cut out of the mountain without hands would smite the image and bring down the power of the world and Babylon, and then would grind it to pieces. So it is not the stone, but it is the grace of God. It is not the 5-fold ministry, but it is the grace of God in the 5-fold ministry that will do it. And so grace and ministry work together to produce the perfecting of the saints. That is the bringing the church to its full stature. And as it is written here in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the perfect man is Christ's head and humanity as the body. And this is the perfect man which is mentioned here. And the perfect man is not a divided church brought together under a human head. The perfect man is the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We have Christ. We have a little of Him. We want all of Him. We want to be filled full with Christ, so that when we speak, it will be Christ. When we think, it will be Christ. When we feel emotions, it will be Christ. When we desire, it will be Christ. And our will be the will of the Father, which is Christ also. In verse 14, he describes it that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The perfect church has a headquarters in heaven, and the head of the perfect church is Christ. No more bishops, no cardinals, no popes, no overseers, only Christ being the head of this church.